difficult terrain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Adelium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Amen. So this morning I've entitled this message, A Panorama of Paradise. What do you think of paradise? Do you think of much when you think of paradise? Some of you might think of Paradise, a song by George Ezra. Hopefully that's not the first thing that springs to your mind, but it might be, I guess. Maybe some of you think of promised holidays as portrayed in the airline adverts to sunny climes and the Caribbean beaches, the palm trees and the lapping waters, the coral reefs and the scuba diving and that kind of thing. I actually think of a chocolate bar, which in the UK we call Bounty. And the advert that used to be paraded on our TVs, young lady walking along the lapping water's edge with the coral white beach, and the caption came up, "A taste of paradise and Bounty." So I tend to think of coconuts when I think of paradise. And in a sense, we can understand the appeal of this kind of thing, because there is this desire, there is this yearning in each of our hearts. I think it's a common human quest to rediscover, to regain, to refine something of the perfection and the ideal life that has been lost. You see, there's something deep in our beings which longs for the sad, sorrowful things of this life, the sicknesses and the strife and the stress and the strain, to be put right again. And I think these things are symptoms of that, wanting all of that back. I following my mother's death, I walked into her little back room. Well, it was quite a big back room, and I went through the door. It was a strange experience the first time I entered that room, because it reminded us of lots of fond memories. And I went to the far end, and I noticed rather poignantly and sadly, I think, on the piano sitting was a book open. She had obviously played it in her last few months and years. It had been a favourite of hers. We're quite a musical family. I'm probably the least musical of all the family. I was more sporty than musical, but they could all play the piano, and she used to play the piano a little bit. I say this respectfully, clunkily compared to my father, but she used to do that. And the book was opened at one of her favourite Christian songs, which she didn't sing in public worship but sang in private to herself. It was entitled "Come to the Garden." Come to the Garden. And so today, having thought about the week of creation, the Sabbath day, and what we looked at the last time, I want us now today to come to the garden and think a little bit of paradise. And I'd want to do that by asking, I think, three or four questions. The first is this: what is paradise? What is paradise? Well, paradise in Scripture is a real place. It's a garden that has been designed and constructed by the Lord God, the King of creation, for fellowship with his subject, the first man, the vice regent, whom he set in that garden which he had planted. That's what the garden is. You'll see in verse 5 there, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The garden's actually a word borrowed from the paradise is a word borrowed from the Persian language, and it just means a pleasure garden, the sort that was built by kings, a place for relaxation, a place for feasting, companionship, for strolling, for shade. It was often associated with fragrance and spice and perfume, and you see, I think, in the Song of Songs, also a place of love where couples would go. The same idea, I guess, we have of pleasure gardens, that kind of thing. And garden in the Hebrew language really means a place that is fenced in. It's a hedged in enclosure or pleasure park. And here there would have been with the kings who built these parks, manicured lawns, not sure how manicured compared to ours, but nevertheless, lawns, water features, shrub banks, flower displays, scenting spices, I presume lily pads, singing birds, tame creatures, and shady trees. What a lovely thought. I guess it's the kind of place you'd love to be. That's the idea of this garden. And this place was set apart from the rest of the face of planet Earth. You see, the whole of the creation was magnificent, was stupendous in its beauty, but here was a place set apart, hedged and fenced in, which far excelled that. It was the pinnacle of God's creation. And this is the place where God put man, taking him from the world outside of the garden and bringing him in his grace, to relax and fellowship with God in this place of peace. I guess to visit or view these gardens, and especially this garden, this panoramic scene, was designed to make the heart of human beings exceedingly happy. Simply put, the Garden of Eden, which was lit up by God's presence, was heaven on earth. Which I guess is what we associate this word paradise with. It was heaven on earth. Nothing was better than this, with God present in the garden. So, as a response to this understanding of paradise, as we consider the Garden of Eden and the paradise that was lost, we should bemoan greatly and lament the tragedy of sin through which paradise has been lost. Because things are not like this now. We get glimpses of what it was like, but never experience what our first parents experienced in that garden. English writer Milton has hit the nail on the head. Paradise lost should humble us in the dust. This is the effect of sin. We have lost this. And yet, let's also remember that the heart of God is good, because paradise cries out to us. Your God intends for your good, intends your well-being, intends your happiness, which is linked, of course, to holiness in that sinless place. He's a generous, open-handed, loving God, and he always has the best, ultimate interests of his creatures at heart. This is the God we worship. He's a kind God. He's a supremely good and holy God. And it is God's express and revealed intention to put us in a pleasure garden and fill our souls with delight in his presence. But it also reminds us, I think, that it is vanity of vanity for a person to seek delight or possess the gift of the garden without the fellowship of the giver himself. We want the gift without the giver, and that's a mistake. It's bound to frustrate. I guess that's part of what the Book of Ecclesiastes is all about. What's life without God? Vanity of vanities, a frustration. Because all is fleeting and worthless and empty pleasure until we enjoy or embrace fellowship with our Creator. And increasingly, as we embrace him as our Redeemer now, who delivers us from sin, our hearts are filled with satisfaction, life, joy, and peace. But if we're ever to experience this ascetic bliss of paradise, we must abandon all hope in getting there in our own strength or by our own goodness or power. The potential to enter paradise again is not within our grasp. But thanks be to God, it is a gift of his grace, his kindness. So maybe we must confess, I think, of all the vain attempts to seek paradise without God. Christians fall into these traps all the time. We pursue pleasure, thinking that will satisfy. I think it's Cooper has written, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed." We try the pleasures of the world, the vain and fleeting thing without God, and we're tempted as Christians to go back to that. But we realize that true, lasting, solid joy and pleasure, as Isaac Watts wrote, is found with Zion's children in God himself. So that's the first thing. What is paradise? It's a garden, it's a pleasure garden of the king. Secondly, we ask, what was paradise like? What was paradise like? And of course, words faileth here describe what it was like, and yet God has revealed something of this. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So it was a place of fenced in flora, almost certainly fauna, though we're not told of the tame life, not the wildlife, the tame life in the garden. It's a place of flora, fauna, and fellowship, more abundantly blessed than all the perfected face of the planet. And it was so because God is the great landscape gardener. He's the one who provides the perfect space for the delight and relief of the creature in his presence. There were no doubt marvellous vantage points in the garden, which would be far greater than our current stunning seascapes and sunsets. But this place was abundantly delightful to the heart and the eye. As to the flora, there were four types of trees. Fruit trees with deliciously juicy, sweet, ripe flesh to satisfy and nourish. I'm not sure what species had developed at that point or were originally planted, but I think we're right to say something akin to or better than apples, oranges, grapes, pomegranates, and so forth. Since I've come here, I've encountered your huge red apples. We don't grow them that big back home, but they're particularly juicy. Fruit, which was abundant. There were flowering species, no doubt, with subtle, stunning blossoms, cherry pink and apple white, which we've been enjoying recently, or something better. The subtlety of colour and fragrance. Magnolias, or their counterparts. All of these things imparted a magical feeling in the right sense to the first man and woman who saw their sight and smelt their scent, and then also the multiple trees and the boughs and the leaves and the shade of species, I don't know, like the maple, the acer, the redwood, the cedar, the spruce, or something better, whatever they were precisely. And all of these species and shrubs and orchards were brought together and condensed in this garden space, however vast or small it was, to display the beauty and the variety and the intelligence of the Lord God. The fruit trees and the flowering species and the other trees, the tree of life. We're told about the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. It really held out the promise of life to her first parents. It was a kind of sacrament which sealed the promise of life to the heart of Adam. It symbolized the fact that life was found in God's presence, in God's garden, in fellowship with God. Life was held before him to encourage him in his relationship. We'll come back to that next week, God willing. To prevent him from turning aside from God, from rebelling against God. And then the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Again, we'll come back to that next week. God give man free will. And in his innocence, Adam was faced with a choice, either to continue to delight in knowing what is good, or to begin to experiment with what is bad, disobedience to God. And we know that when we experiment with what God says is not profitable for us, or fail to pursue what God says is good and wise and best for us, then that always ends in tears and a bitter aftertaste of regret. So we should know, as I've said, that God's intention is to bring human beings like us to a land of blessing. Not only to did God plant a garden in the east and place his people there, but later he promised a land he planted. And he planted his people in that land, the promised place of milk and honey. They're reminded repeatedly that they were God's vine planted in that place, and that they did not dig the wells or build the houses or plant the vines. It was God who planted that land of Canaan for them, that he might bless them. You see, because Moses is talking to the people who have just come out, believing God's promise, some of them at least, that God is going to bring them into a land of his planting. See the themes again and again cropping up. He's teaching them that this is God's heart, to bring them to that home, to bring them to that place, so that they may taste his fullness and abundance of life. And later, when the kingdom collapsed through disobedience and sin, God threatened to uproot them and finally exile them. Remember, Jeremiah, he frequently uses the language of planting and rooting and plucking up and uprooting. But then Jeremiah promised once again he would bring the small number, the remnant of the people that was left back from Babylon, from exile. And what would he do? He would bring them back and replant them in that land, that they might bear fruit for God. But again, the Jews failed to bear fruit, we know that, and were uprooted largely from the vineyard. And Christ speaks about the parable of the vineyard, which is then transferred to the believing ownership of others. And it's firmly planted in Christ and grafted into him that we are now planted in a land of blessing and heavenly inheritance, which the gospel speaks of again and again. So, if that's the case, and God has planned these good things for us in the gospel in Christ, let me apply it this way. We should we not, set our hearts fully on this place, this paradise which God has purposed and planned, and in Christ prepared for us. And if we don't have that longing for this place yet, or the appetite for paradise is not as developed as it should be, and it may not be, we're all at different stages, ask the Lord to give you a longing for this place beyond this present world. Ask him to fill your hearts with heavenly hope and the fuller fellowship of joy and blessing in God. through Christ. And this is important spiritually speaking. Christ spoke about it often when he was seeking to gather disciples. Because without something at least of this hungering and thirsting for God, you will not give up everything God asks you to give up. He doesn't ask us to give up everything, but give up everything he asks you to surrender to him for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Because it's only when we have our hope set on things above that we then die to things of this earth. But once this treasure fills your heart with desire, you will start giving up things for the kingdom's sake that you never thought you would, because it assumes a higher priority in your life. You count all things, as Paul says, as loss compared to the treasure and value of knowing Christ Jesus more deeply and more clearly. You see, the kingdom life is the pearl of great price and the treasure dug up that Christ spoke of in the parables. You'll remember the Old Testament, a description of the kingdom of Solomon. There was so much gold that silver was worth nothing. I think that's almost a kind of parable of our age today. You know, there's lots of people have received and inherited silver tea services from their grandparents and their great grandparents and passed them down, and they just, oh, it's worth nothing, you know. Nobody wants silver now. It's gone out of fashion because we're so abundantly blessed. And maybe that's not true across this side of the pond, but it's certainly true in the UK. It's of no value. And the wealth of Solomon's kingdom was just was found everywhere in the riches and abundance of gold. But glory will have streets paved with gold. There won't even be gold potholes. They'll be filled with gold, and the streets lined with gold. No, we can't even fill them here with tarmac or concrete. It's a strange paradox. Such wealth, and yet, comparatively to glory, such poverty. And there are many desires in the hearts of young people today. Riches and pleasure, learning, fame, prestige, peer respect. But don't make them the chief thing in your heart. Make the kingdom chief. Make God chief. Make things of heaven, not of earth, the ambitions that drive you. And then all the other things will come in their right order and in their right place. Isn't that right? So make rediscovery of paradise chief in your heart. Because unless, young people, you do this, and not so young people too, all worldly gain in the end will become idols and will result in our costly loss and hurt. And if we have put other things and priorities before God, then we need to be restored, don't we? And to ask God for a brighter, better vision. I think Jonathan Edwards would have called this the power of an expulsive affection, where paradise so dominates our hearts that all other things fade, relatively speaking and comparatively speaking. So what practical steps can we take to fan into flame this desire for paradise, for God's fuller presence, for He's the goal of paradise, God Himself? Well, we can read, sing, speak of, and reflect upon this place that God has prepared for us. Ask God to take away our spiritual blindness and hardness and dullness and slowness of heart to realize all the bliss and peace that's found in the paradise of Christ. And meditate on passages and read good books which talk about paradise. Flick up some MP3 sermons or something like that on this subject. The paradise that was lost and the one to be regained. So there's two things then. What is paradise? What's paradise like? Where is paradise? Where is the Garden of Eden? What are its GPS coordinates? Can I look it up on Google Maps? Well, what does Moses tell us here? Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. There's a bit of uncertainty here as to whether this is one river that springs from the garden and then divides and separates into four branches, or whether the four converge upon the garden, or whether, as Calvin thought, two flow in and two flow out. I'm not sure I can quickly resolve that point with any authority, but simply to say that it's clear that there was an abundance of water in this place. And water's not like it is in Ireland, in the Middle East, where it rains all the time and we have almost too much water, but in those lands water is a symbol of life, because life depends on water and those dry, hot lands. So it's a picture of the abundance of supply and life which God gives. Verse 11, the name of the first is Pishon. The name of the second is the Gihon. The name of the third is the Tigris. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So what are these rivers? Well, the Tigris and Euphrates, we assume they follow the approximate course that they do today. One is on the eastern boundary of the Fertile Crescent, modern Iraq, and the other is on the western boundary, the Euphrates. What about the Gihon? Some people have linked it with the Blue Nile, and some people have linked the Pishon with the White Nile, what we know as the Big Nile, which the pharaohs floated down their papyrus boats, and you go on cruises down the White Nile to Luxor and Cairo and so forth. But others, I think, are of the view that probably the Pishon refers to the Indus, which is really on the border of India and Pakistan further east. But there is disagreements, there's arguments in favour of one location and not another, so it's not entirely clear where these rivers are. It's not entirely clear where the Garden of Eden is. Simply to say, from the perspective of the Israelites whom Moses is leading out of Egypt, it's in the east. It's pointing towards the Fertile Crescent area, but more than that, we can't be absolutely certain. So we might ask, why did Moses give Israel strangely familiar sounding names, at least some of them, yet ultimately vague, rough, approximate coordinates for the Garden of Eden? Why did he not say, it's here? Why did he say, it's around that area? No doubt partly to encourage the quest to find it and specify exactly where it was, because it was not a place that could be found in this world now, particularly following the flood. But the point of the description, I think, no doubt, is twofold. Firstly, to stress the historical factuality of a real garden which did exist on earth in the east, which was the place of paradise and became the place of tempting and testing and defection of the human race into sin. But also to reveal it to the eyes of faith in the heart. You see, we have never seen this place. How do we know about it? How do we know it's true? How do we know it's a real place? How do we know that this Garden of Eden existed? Well, we're taking God's word for it. We're receiving it in faith and not by sight, because we walk by faith and not by sight. We believe it because God has said it. And we believe God has said it because by his word and the power of the Spirit, we receive it as the truth, which it actually is. You see, it's enough for us to be told by God that there was a garden, that there was a paradise from which our race has defected through sin. Why then do people doubt or dismiss its truth? Why has the Beatle rock star John Lennon probably, and God is his judge, not us, but why has he found out too late that there is a heaven above us and there is a hell beneath our feet? Well, it's for this reason: unbelief. He did not believe. If he read, which I assumed he did at some point, the word of God, because he vainly imagined, as the name of his, the title of the song is, Imagine. He vainly imagined with blind, unbelieving vision that it did not exist, that it was a figment of the imagination, that it was just a made-up fairy tale or story, when in fact it is the truth. There was a real paradise. I wonder, do you have doubts about the reality of this place? I fully expect that you don't. But you see, it's one thing to keep that thought before our hearts and long for it because of the weight of truth upon our lives, and it's entirely another thing to say, well, yes, I believe it up here in my head. Well, Christ, of course, was full of faith. He set his hope on God and paradise. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, that psalm we began with, that he always set the Lord before him and the hope of glory before him. And so he has the faith where we lack the faith, and he has the strong faith to strengthen our faith. His blood cleanses us. His blood covers us. His blood cures our unbelief or weak grasp on these things of paradise. So believe in your heart that this is a real geographical place that once existed. And as a picture of the future for God's people, believe that with all your heart and ask for deepening faith to keep it before your eyes day by day. Ask for wide-eyed vision of this place and a longing for the return of heaven on earth. How then can we have paradise? How then can we have paradise? Well, you might have guessed it's not by contacting our travel agent or going online and making a booking with United Airlines and flying off to the Florida Keys. I've no idea what they're like, but I think Key West is probably quite good, or the Caribbean or somewhere like that. I would love to go to Cuba at some stage, but that's for another time, maybe. Is that the way? Well, it's not through our own good works, as if it could be earned. It's not through our church membership. It's not even through our service as Christians, which is a response to God's grace, which will receive its due reward in time. It comes through faith in Christ. Remember what he said when his disciples were so troubled that he spoke of his departure. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Philip had questions at that point. Show us the way. Show us the Father. That will suffice. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Faith in Christ, who has died for us to bring us to that place through the forgiveness of sins. And he faced the tempter, you see, not in paradise, but in a wilderness after fasting 40 days. He had no delicious fruit to sustain him. There were wild beasts surrounding him. It was not the garden. It was not the ideal place. And yet he was fully armed with the truth to evade subtle satanic twists and slanders against him being the Son of God and the last man, the perfect man, the fully obedient son, who determined at that point in his ministry, right at the start, that he would set his face for the cross, as he did later also. And then, towards the close of his ministry, he went into another garden where Satan came again, because it was a more opportune time. And there he wrestled with God's will by sweating blood in prayer, and he consented to drink the cup, that cup of wrath, which would shortly on the cross pass to his lips. And then after the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane came his trial at Gabbatha, the judgment seat and place, and then Golgotha, the agony of the cross itself. And with the Garden of Eden above set before his heart, and sure that God would vindicate him after the dark, he gave up the ghost. And he was taken from the cross and placed in a tomb which was recently cut and never been used, in a garden from which he arose triumphantly from death, conquering the grave for us. And the veil of the cherubim on which the gold, or the veil of the temple on which the gold cherubim had been embroidered, was torn apart by God from heaven to earth to show the way into God's presence in the garden was now open for believers. And so it's through faith in the death, resurrection, the ascension and exaltation to glory of Christ, which has purified a place where we shall again be enclosed and enfolded in God's nearer presence and love in Jesus. There'd be the river of life, there'd be the streets paved with gold, and there'd be this meeting with God in the face of Jesus, our Saviour. These are the things, therefore, on which we're to set our heart, as Paul says in Colossians, set your heart on Christ, on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Someone has written these words, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign, infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides, and never withering flowers. Death like a narrow sea divides that heavenly land from ours. Sweet fields beyond the swelling flood stand dressed in living green. So to the Jews old Canaan stood while Jordan rolled between. But timorous mortals start and shrink to cross the narrow sea, and linger shivering on the brink, and fear to launch away. Oh, could we make our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes? Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore. A longing to be in God's presence, to be with those who are infinitely happy in God this day because they rest in the arms of Christ. In closing then, will you lament your guilt again that put Eden out of reach? Will you admit all your doubt and pray for a really confident faith? Because people mock us today when we talk about these things. See, it's easy to talk in-house about glory in heaven and paradise, but it's harder outside. So courage and conviction in our hearts. Will you tell your friends and family there's a hell to shun and a heaven to seek, that paradise which is freely available in the gospel for believers? Is your heart fully set on the glory to be revealed when heaven comes to earth at the revelation of Christ? And will you be consoled in your grief and courageous when we have to cross Jordan ourselves, ready to die for Christ and dying to be with Jesus? Is glory set before you, or is an idle ambition first in our hearts? May God grant us grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this word regarding